Thank you for reading that for us this morning, Scott. I must confess I don't have much of an intro other than that. So stand with me as we read from God's Word, Romans 3, 9 to 31. We're just going to jump into it this morning. Romans 3, 9 to 31. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we study your word together this morning, we've gathered here to worship you, to learn about you, and we ask for you to work in our hearts, convicting us of our sin and transforming our hearts of stone into a heart of flesh. May we understand a little more fully your glorious righteousness and your goodness, O God, for your honor and for your glory. Work out your will in our hearts this morning for your purposes, for your kingdom, and for your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you're following along with notes, or if you want a bit of a framework for how I've broke up our time this morning, we will be looking at the condition of sin from verses 9 to 20, the condition of righteousness from verses 21 to 26, and then living in response from verses 27 to 31. So to begin, let's look at the condition of sin. The truth that sin is universal to mankind might be the most obvious truth of this text. Paul uses a collection of scriptures from verses 11 to 18 to make the case that no person in all humanity lives without sin. And this is, of course, humanly speaking. We know that Paul is not meaning Jesus sinned in his life, but we also know that Jesus knew firsthand the temptation to sin. Hebrews 4:15 states, "We have a high priest who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus felt the full effect of the temptation to sin by witnessing it, by bearing it for our sake into death, and yet he never sinned. But the repeated uses of all, none, no, not one, no one, not even one, and the whole world describe and emphasize that we are not Jesus. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And deep down, all humanity knows these words are true, even if they are in denial. We all know that something is terribly wrong because no one is exempt from the feelings of guilt and shame that sin brings in each of us. In fact, we go to great lengths to soothe and escape these feelings. Culture will say they are simply negative emotions. However, Scripture says they are consequential evidence of our sin. Signposts telling us that we have not lived up to the moral standard of God's righteousness and that he requires. Another aspect of the universal condition of sin is the way in which it affects all of our being. Maybe a better way to describe this is through the medical terms of malignancy and metastasis. These words are used in our culture to describe the terminal nature of disease and the effect that it has in our bodies and how it can spread to other bodies. The use of the language in this text also covers not only our whole human bodies, but also the social state or the communities in which we live and experience life. For example, verses 11, Paul says, "Sin has come into our mind in the way no one understands." We fail to understand and grasp the gravity of our sin, the unholy condition it puts us in as sinners, and the way it separates us from God. Sin has entered our will and our desires in the way no one seeks for God. Pride and self-centeredness have taken over each one of us, and we seek our own selfish well-being before the well-being of others, and our own selfish will before seeking God's will. We have idols of the heart that we seek out and worship rather than having God as the center of our heart and worship. Paul also highlights how sin has corrupted our very value as God's creation. Let's consider Genesis 3:31. Paul finishes his creation at the end of day 6, and it's as if God pauses to stand back and look at all creation as a master painter would after finishing a pinnacle piece, and he declares it very good. Its value is clearly seen. However, sin has now rendered this very good state into a now worthless state. Sin has come into our actions, banishing the goodness to the full extent where no one is found to be truly good. Further on, the malignancy and metastasizing nature of sin carries on in verses 13. Our throat, lips, tongue, and mouth are described through words of death and poison. In verses 15 and 16, our feet are described as physically violent and shedding blood. Our sin leaves a wake of wreckage behind us as we move through life and experience this, and the experience this leaves us and others with is described as ruin and misery. The absence of peace in us and in our communities is a description of the way the presence of sin brings with it chaos and destruction. And then in verses 18, it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." If we remember back from Kyle's messages on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the example of a good eye and a bad eye in Matthew 6, 22 to 23. We were taught that in Jewish literature and culture, the eye was a metaphor for the condition of the heart. A good eye indicates clear vision or a clear heart with a right spiritual orientation toward God, whereas a bad eye or corrupted heart indicates selfish and sinful living. While these verses don't talk about the eye as good or bad, it does say that there is no fear of God before their eyes, or rather, the spiritual state of their heart. To fear God in our hearts means to hold him in reverence and awe as the center of our worship. To have no fear of God before our eyes talks about a spiritual condition, living before God in a way that does not revere him, honor him, or worship him as creator and God over all living. A message our culture preaches is that there is no God, and we can be tempted into aspects of this unbelief. We show our lack of fear, our unbelief, and our ungodliness by forgetting to acknowledge God and live out each day before him in worship and praise for what he has given to us. One way we can know these descriptions from 11 to 18 are accurate is by using the law, as Paul says. The Jews who were under the law were required to live by it in covenant as God's people. Tony recently finished taking us through Leviticus, where we looked at the Old Testament Mosaic law as a set of ceremonial and moral requirements that were given to the people of Israel by God. The law was like a mirror, showing God's chosen people that they cannot on their own live up to the moral requirements of God's righteousness. And Paul extends to reason that if the Jewish nation cannot accomplish righteousness through the law, neither can anyone else. Therefore, the whole world is accountable to God for our sin. The works of the law cannot bring about righteousness, because it simply serves to reveal the depth of our sin. One tension that I want us to sit with this morning is that it's easy for us to read these verses from Romans 3, 9 to 21, and in our experience miss the full extent and gravity of the truth this scripture reveals in each one of us. Recall back to the scripture reading that I had Scott read for us this morning from Genesis 4, 1 to 7. Sin is evident in Cain's life, and God warns Cain that sin is like a beast crouching at the doorway to his heart, and its desire is to consume and destroy him. God then instructs Cain that he must master sin. As a churched Anabaptist people that live relatively moral lives compared to culture, it's far too easy for us to read the truth of what Scripture reveals of sin. But rather than heed God's word about sin as a beast seeking to consume and devour, we treat our sin as a powerless puppy, playfully nipping at our feet. We are guilty of failing to take our sin seriously. And to further illustrate this, turn with me to Galatians 5, 19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're like me, you're probably very aware of the way sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality have played out in sinful ways within your life. We do live in a sex-obsessed culture with a hyper-focus on freedom of expression that knows little bounds. Sexual sins can be good examples of visible sins, and it is a faithful response to Scripture, to focus on them and put them to death. But my point is that our failure comes when we categorize and address the so-called serious sins, but fail to consider the countless other ways we sin within our heart. Jerry Bridges does a good job calling this out in Christian culture with his book, Respectable Sins, and much of my thought here is influenced by that. So what does it look like to honestly assess these sins with the seriousness of Romans 3? Let's ask ourselves the hard questions. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to do a deep dive into all of them, but I would encourage you to go further in your own study. Let's start with ungodliness. Though not explicitly in the list, I think we could probably put it into the category at the end where it says, and things like these. Bridges summarizes ungodliness as the basic attitude or posture toward God that forgets to give God the honor and the glory throughout the course of one's daily life, and failing to recognize that we live before the throne of God's grace. Bridges argues that ungodliness is a sin most Christians commit but fail to see and fail to care. How often did prayer, worship, reflection on Scripture, and the way you talked about God and Jesus characterize your week? Is your personal study of Scripture and prayer molding you more into the person of Christ? Or is your general day-to-day life absent and void of thoughts for God, speech about God, or prayers to God asking for his strength, wisdom, and guidance? How about idolatry? Idolatry could be summarized as anything that consumes our attention, our affection, our cognitive resources, or our identity. What captured your affection and attention this week? What do you place your value and your worth in? What lengths do you go to be seen and recognized in a certain way? It's been said that our hearts are idol factories, so we can naturally assume that we have idols of the heart. It's easy for us to accept that. It's harder for us to dethrone that idol when we put it into language like our career, or our house, or our farms, or trucks, or marriage, or children. Do we see our tendencies to make good things ultimate things as sinful in the sight of God? How about your anger? How do you express your anger if no one is watching? Does your anger lead to condescending attitudes towards others? And do you generally feel that you are right most of the time? How about dissent? We don't normally talk about dissent or use that in our vocabulary, but one definition could be a strong difference of opinion. And while difference of opinion is not wrong, this can mutate into a critical attitude of others, or a posture that finds itself always in opposition of others. And then we can begin to see the manifestations of sin. How about rivalries? We live in a competitive culture. We have become a competitive people. The sinful nature of rivalry and competition is when we place winning and reaching our goals at all costs, or at or at the expense of others. If our goal is to simply have the most farms, the biggest business, the best position at work, or win the most Saturday night hockey games, in its full form, these are sinful ambitions that will begin to reveal where we place our priorities. Our families will bear the costs, and we won't mind bending the rules to get ahead. And we won't care about the words we say or the actions we do during the hockey game. How about self-control? We like to talk about addiction to porn, the destructiveness of drunkenness, and I'm not disputing that this morning. Again, these are faithful responses to Scripture to consider these. But is your heart concerned about your lack of control with technology, or your addiction to work, or addiction to pleasing others? Or what about your lack of control with your emotions that you unleash on other people when things aren't going your way? God sees this sin just as ugly and serious as the other bigger sins, as we unhelpfully categorize them sometimes. And before the vegetables start flying to hit me in the face, I just want to let each of you know, please hear me when I say this. But for the grace of God, go I. I too struggle with these sins. And as I've studied this week, it's been convicting to see how critical and condescending I can be towards others sometimes. How easily I can go through my day in ungodly forgetfulness of God. How numb I can be to the sinful, lustful fantasies in my mind. How I am more concerned about what other people think about me than what God thinks of me. This list in Galatians mirrors the scripture we looked at in Romans 3:9-21. When we begin to be honest with God and ourselves, we start to see with more depth the depravity of our sin, and we see ourselves more completely in this scripture. We also see that we cannot rely on the relatively moral appearance of our works. The backdrop of an immoral culture provides an illusion, but we cannot deceive ourselves. Our natural disposition is to sin, but do we know how deeply the ways in which we sin? Do we care? Let's move now to the condition of righteousness in Romans 3:21-25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. When the Holy Spirit lifts the veil and lays bare our true condition before God, as seen in Romans 3, we understand and see our sinful condition is fully deserving of God's wrath, and we come undone like Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The glorious reality of this gospel, however, is that the story does not end there. Paul outlines, God has made his righteousness available for everyone, since everyone has sinned and missed the mark of God's glory, which we were created to bear and reflect. The falling short of his glory is fully deserving of his wrath. But God shows his righteousness to us by giving us Jesus his Son as a means to appease his wrath and take away our sin, rather than passing over them as he had formerly done. An article from the Gospel Coalition by Ligon Duncan explains the propitiation that Paul talks about this way. Propitiation means averting the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. It refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And Duncan goes on to say, the wrath of God in the Bible is the expression of his holiness in the face of our sin. Wrath is what our sin and rebellion justly deserve. Even though God is a God of infinite love, he does not show mercy at the expense of his justice. End quote. The main point that I want us to sit with here is this. God is the acting agent of change in everything we have discussed because of his righteousness. Remember again from Tody's series on Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament. Who is the one initiating? Who is the one providing? Who is the one seeking? God is the one creating and then providing for Adam and Eve after they sinned. God is the one seeking a relationship with Abraham and the people of Israel. God is the one outlining the conditions and the requirements for it. God is the one creating the sacrifice and providing the sustenance for the sacrifice to actually make it to the altar. God is the one who loved the world. And God is the one that gave us his only son, Jesus, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Our salvation in Christ is purely dependent on God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the question we come up against is then, how shall we live in response to either condition? Living in response to either direction. One way that we live in response is to recognize that we have nothing to boast about, as we've established God is the one working to bring us back to him. And because this is based on what God is doing and not what we have done, Paul says again, we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. It is God who declares that he is both God of Jew and Gentile and makes a way for all people to have his righteousness. And again, this is done through faith in what Jesus has done, not by what we have done in life. And this can be a difficult truth for us to grasp. We are a cultural people that knows how to do, that knows how to focus well on what we do. As we've looked at both the condition of sin and the condition of righteousness, just as there are two conditions, we will live in response toward either of these two conditions. This morning, if you're with us and you do not have faith in Jesus, that he is the sacrifice for your sin, you will respond with either the decision to make him your Lord and your Savior, or you will continue to make the decision to be your own Lord and Savior. Scripture is clear, and that path is a way of death. It is a way of ruin and misery, and it is the way of destruction. The time for God's grace will either end on the moment of your last breath, or it will end when Jesus comes back for his own, and the time of his grace will be over. And the call is clear. Do not hesitate. Humble yourself. Fall on your knees and pray, just as the tax collector prays, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you are here with us this morning and Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you too have a responsibility. The call is also clear. We are to grow, we are to be watchful, and we are to be aware and recognize the countless ways we sin every day, in ways that are visible and in ways that are not. In Jesus, we are free from the judgment and condemnation of our sin, but we are not yet free from our fleshly, sinful nature. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, fulfilled the ceremonial requirements of the law. However, we are not free from the moral requirements of the law. And this is what Paul means when he says we still uphold the law. In the sermon call this week, it was helpful for me to hear Kyle and Tony outline that Jesus and Paul see the law as good, and so should we. It's a good mirror showing us the true picture of ourselves. It's a good moral law to show us how God calls his people to pure and holy conduct. We see examples of these points, which we also see in the Sermon on the Mount series, where Jesus takes the law and he amplifies the moral command. Jesus does this in Matthew 5, sections 21 to 48, when he uses "you've heard it said" language, and then he says, "but I have said to you." Jesus uses it to expose that the subtle sins occurring in our heart are just as sinful as the often visible sinful manifestations. God is urging us today, just as he did to Cain thousands of years ago. Sin is a ravenous beast. It is on the hunt. It is ready to strike, and its desire is to destroy. We have already established that on our own, we cannot overcome it. And I don't think God ever intended that, as we've been seeing. My point that God is always the agent of change, as I said before, in our story. And we have the divine privilege of partnering with him if we accept it. I believe God's exhortation to Cain was an invitation for Cain to seek after God, to walk with God, and to learn from God the way of mastering his sin. To help us further understand this, the change in Jesus that we're called to experience, and that it's not done in our own strength, let's turn back to Galatians and read 16 to 25. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the law are evident." Again, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. In his letter to the Galatian church, Paul contrasts the condition of sin and the condition of righteousness. We will also be shaped by these contrasts. If we mirror the condition of sin, we will be characterized by the sin Paul lists here and their equally sinful manifestations we have talked about today. They will be evident in us. Others will see them, and it will be clear that this is what our lives are about. If this is what defines us, Scripture is clear, and we won't inherit the kingdom of God. But now, if we are in Christ and walk by the Holy Spirit, we will be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. This is not fruits in their singular form, but it is the whole basket. God will bring about in our lives transformation through the Holy Spirit to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what will characterize our lives, and it will be a reflection to those around us that Christ is in us and that we have regard for God and his people. For some points of application in closing, I want us to consider, where has God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, been convicting your heart of sin this morning? If he's been nudging your spirit, don't be deaf to that. Lean into it. Allow his love and forgiveness and transformation to flow into your heart and out through your life. If you're still processing this morning, again, don't be deaf to the whispers of God this week. I encourage you to seek out the Lord Jesus. Ask him to reveal to you where your blind spots are, where the unconscious and subtle sins are lying in your heart. If you are in Christ, there will be a war between your flesh and the Holy Spirit. Scripture is clear. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. If we are in Christ, there will be a struggle in the flesh with the flesh until we lay this body down and are called home. We are admonished to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And this morning, it is not a matter of if you are struggling with sin, it's a matter of how. And the how is either in our strength or in the strength and provision of God through Jesus and his Spirit within us. And we too pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you're in Christ this morning and you are burdened with sin, whether it is your own or whether it is the sin that has been done to you, if the ravenous beast feels like it just keeps devouring, if it feels like it keeps winning, and it just doesn't feel like God is providing, I want you to take heart. I want you to know that I know what that's like. It's hard. The road is often long. And there's a lot of wondering why. But more importantly, I want you to know that God also knows. He sees you. And he does not forget his children. He does not just simply give us the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, his son, for nothing. That is not consistent with his character. And two verses I want us to consider are 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And also from Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It is through these painful and difficult experiences with sin that he does his sanctifying work within us. He does not waste our tears. He does not waste our struggles. He works out all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So ask Jesus to show you where you are trying to live in your own strength. Pray to him for strength when you're weak, when you're tempted. Read his word. Value the word. Meditate on it. Allow it to seep into every fiber of your soul. Ask the Holy Spirit to encourage you, to give you the desire to become more like Christ, to reprove you, to sanctify you, and to reveal to you God's love for you. And we also need to use each other in this way. We need to help each other grow in our walk with the Lord and overcome sin in our lives. We need to reach out to each other when we're struggling. We need to confess our sins with each other. We need to share with each other what the Lord is doing in our lives. These all need to be ways that we're growing more and more in the likeness of Christ each day. And if I lost you with everything I said there, I'd like to sum it up with a quote that I've long appreciated from Tim Keller. Tim Keller says, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Nick, can I have another song?